Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's ask God's help before we read his word. Lord, take these words written so many, many centuries ago, but inspired by your Spirit and included here in the scriptures for our instruction. Lord, take these words and by that same Spirit who caused them to be written, cause them to teach and instruct us, that we would more fervently long for our Lord Jesus Christ and more with gratitude thank you for him, our true King and Savior. And so teach us that, we pray, from these words this morning. Amen. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Isn't that cheerful? Here it is, February 28th. We've survived another snow. That's what our minds were on in Philadelphia. We've survived another snow. We're hoping the snow coming Wednesday goes and hits Washington instead to the south. Well, most of us are hoping that. There are a few here who aren't. We know by the calendar it's soon going to be spring. And here comes Ecclesiastes, cheerful again. What's the theme in these verses? Well, here's what he's already said. He takes the fact that our lives are short, and he's rubbed our noses in that fact. We won't live long. And then we won't be remembered for very long after that. And we, the lords of creation, pass on quickly while the creation goes on its merry way, accomplishing, well, actually nothing. The winds just blow and turn every which way, and the rivers go into the sea but can't even fill them up. He's got this advice. And in many ways it's echoed to the rest of the scriptures, though he doesn't finish the whole picture. He says, so take the good thing that God gives you, whatever it is, and enjoy it. New Testament says, godliness with contentment is great gain. But you know, people are looking for something more, and people of all kinds are. And so many people have said, yes, my existence is not very significant, but my city, the ancient polis, that matters. I was talking with Tony about some of his history stuff, and I was reminded of books I've read a long time ago. And one of the things about the great classic books that you read about in school but you never read, right? When you read about them in the school, they're boring. When you read them for yourself, they're often boring too. But there's a difference. The reason they're great is when you get done 30 years later, you're still going to remember a lot of what you read from these great books. That's what makes them great. There's something in them that grabs you and you remember them. All right, so I think I mentioned one book by Jean-Jacques Rousseau last week, The Social Contract. I'm going to mention another one that I read, Emile. All right? And in Emile, he's talking about how to raise the next generation. And his concern when he writes is how to raise them to be patriots, to live for their patrice, to live for the country. so that you love Mother Russia, so that you adore the Vaterland. That's what he wants. How do you do this with your children? And he holds up the ancient Greeks as an example. And there's a little story from ancient Greece that he tells there in either in this one or his instructions to the Polish nobles who were totally failing to establish a new nation in the late 18th century. Messenger comes back to Sparta. Mother says, "How did it go?" The messenger says, "I have bad news. Your three sons are dead." And the mother says, "Fool, I asked, how did it go? Did Sparta win?" And he says, that's how we should raise our children. To love the city. You know, we all love our cities. Did you know that you love Philadelphia? You do. You love Philadelphia. It is your city. Right? And this was brought home to me. We love our cities way more than we do our nations. This was brought home to me. Daniel last year came home and from English class, they'd had two discussions. In English class, they just had this little discussion that the Nobel Prize for Literature had been announced, and once again, an American did not win. Isn't it awful? The Nobel judges, they just have this prejudice against Americans, and they'll give them the Peace Prize, as long as they haven't done anything. They'll give them the Peace Prize, but they won't give them the Nobel Prize for Literature. And he said the class took all this and they didn't care. This was during the World Series and we were playing Los Angeles. And somebody brought up the nasty things that the LA papers were saying about Philadelphia, the city. He said the class went wild with fury. How do they say or say that about my city, about Philadelphia? These are kids in Upper Darby. They're not even in the city. Now, we love our cities. I guess we love our nations, too. If you've watched during the Winter Olympics, Americans there chanting, USA, USA. That's all right. The Canadians have decided to get into this game. The Canadians, because the Winter Olympics are being held in Vancouver, spent twice as much money on their winter athletes as the American Olympic Committee did. Little Canada. All 30 million of them came up with twice as much money as we did. And they had a slogan. Own the podium. Well, that matches anything the U.S. comes up with for, we're number one. Own the podium. All right, this is modern, this is ancient. You lose your, you recognize, my time is brief, but I will live for my city and for the glory of my city and for the greatness of my city. And people have often devoted their lives to this. You live for the society, not for yourself. There's a certain logic here, isn't it? Aristotle is often quoted as saying, man is a social animal. But you can get that right out of Genesis chapter 2, can't you? It is not good for the man to be alone. Here's the reaction of Ecclesiastes to this. You've got to be kidding. Live for society. Live for the city. The moment you actually turn your eyes honestly to your city, what do you actually see? Oppression. You can't go to any city in the history of the world and not see, if you look very closely, an awful lot of oppression. The strong have the power and the money, and they make use of it. And the weak suffer for it. Who knows best in this country how ineffective the powers that be are in education? Teachers. Who knows best how careless hospitals are often? Nurses. Who knows best how much justice you can't get in our court system? Lawyers. Sometimes they're the cause of it, but anyway, they know. They're close. Who knows best how many preachers don't really do their jobs? Actually, a lot of other preachers. God deals with injustice in his time. We already read that in chapter 3. but look. Over and over again, the tears of the oppressed and no comforter. And often the judge helps the oppressor. Think how many times one nation has simply gone out and conquered another one. And then simply impoverished those they've conquered. Sometimes selling them as slaves. Often killing them. This is human history over and over again. The U.S. has had a long run of peace in our land on a large scale. Not on a small scale, but on a large scale. But what do you think, what do you do when the rulers are the enemy? Lots of times and lots of places, the rulers are the enemy of the people they're supposed to rule. On a small scale. You know, I have a long list of horror stories of how parents mistreated their children. I've just collected them as a teacher over the years. Really sad stories. Things that happen all the time. And in the family, the parents have the power, and the children don't, by and large. Children can make the parents' life miserable, but the parents have the power. And I have certain incidences just stick in my memory, and I feel so awful for the children. They're the oppressed. That's not what they're usually called, but they're the oppressed, and the parents are the oppressors. And there's nothing the children can do about it. I had a guy turn up in class, this must be a dozen years ago now, turned up in class a few days after school started. I always ask the kids, so where'd you come from? We moved back to Westchester from someplace in the South. Why? Well, my parents are divorced and my mother doesn't want me anymore, so she sent me to live with my father. This happens fairly often in divorced families when the parents are far apart. He comes in January with candy for everybody in the class, a parting present. He said, my father doesn't want me either. I'm being sent to a boarding school. He said it as bravely as he could. But you knew, you could see, the tears were just this close to the surface. And I said, those awful parents, and there's nothing to do about it. And I've got a dozen stories like that for that one. I was thinking this morning, which of those awful stories shall I choose? You see oppression in families. And when you see it, you feel helpless, sometimes even sick to your stomach, angry, and what's to be done about it? Many times, absolutely nothing. No way I could figure, how do I get my hand on this? You know, if you started thinking about these and thinking about them, and you see a whole lot, and there are lots more stories than that. He still had a roof over his head. He still had food to eat. He had clothes. Still a lot of resources in his life. Can you imagine walking through Philadelphia 200 and some years ago and watching a slave auction? You know, slave auctions happened in Philadelphia too. And watching a slave auction. People, in one way or another, stolen from where they were, brought to this country and sold. And guys there bidding for them. Sort of like an early version of eBay, only it's people for sale. And what could you actually do about it in Philadelphia in the 18th century? Well, what you could start to do is to protest and this and that. But at the moment that you see it happening for those particular individuals, there's not much you can do. It's legal, it's profitable, and the powerful interests in the city protect it. Because powerful interests make money from it. You see these things? It's a painful reaction. We'd rather not think or know about them. Jehovah says, you see this. Their oppressors, there's power. They have no comforter. So he said, and here's the most gloomy passage in the entire book. So I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now he doesn't say the dead are better off than the living. Actually, later on, he says the other way around. He has kind of an interesting expression in chapter 9, verse 4 that we'll get to. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So it's better to be alive than dead. No comment about their spiritual states. But it's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make his point of how distressed he is to see this. Sort of like the way, you know, Jesus often used this way of speaking. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, be careful how you start going around correcting other people. Remove the beam in your own eye before you go after the mote in your brother's eye. There's a strong figure of expression there. Now, did you notice in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus takes this and turns it upside down? Did you catch that? Jesus says, it's better for the oppressor not to have been born. Better for the oppressor that he'd have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than that he cause a little one to stumble. A little one who believes in me. He says the same thing later on about Judas. Matthew 26, verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. But under the sun, until we have Jesus' perspective on things, it is even far worse to be the oppressor than to be the oppressed. Under the sun, there is often no way to solve the evil that we see. That is not a happy message for Americans, is it? But in the concrete case, that's often the case. And this is not that we should wish the death of our society. This is here in this world, sin like this. So that God would produce in us a longing for something more than what's under the sun. You know, when we're at peace, and when we're well fed, and when we're well housed, it's easy to think and be happy and content with what we've got here. And so the scriptures sometimes say, look, even you, pay attention to the world out there. You should long for something far more than what's under the sun. One of the things that the Roman rule in Israel did produce in Jesus' day was a longing for the Messiah. There was a longing for the Messiah. That doesn't mean they understood what they were longing for. But they longed for something better than what they had. They longed for the Messiah. Well, what about productive work? What about the productive, hardworking people of society? What about those wonderful, good Americans that our leaders regularly tell us about, who go to work every day, who do their jobs, who labor as they should? Isn't there reward and happiness there, an escape from vanity there? And the preacher says, pay attention. If somebody really works successfully and effectively and really gets ahead, what is his reward from society? And he says, it's envy. So often it's envy. For a variety of reasons, when I give tests back, especially to my most able students, I will sometimes... this is not official today approved teacher method. I recognize this. All right. I will sometimes give them back in order from high to low. And as I get back the first one, I give it back to Balu. He's Indian. I give it back to Balu and I say, good job, Balu. You got 100. What comes next in the class? What happens next? I hate you. That's what comes next. Hooting, mockery. I've heard students say fairly often, just directly, I hate you, Baloo. Now, it's said with a certain amount of jocularity. There's kind of a backhanded, you know, right, quality to that. But there's also something truly there. Yes. How often do I hear, "Good job, Baloo. I'm so happy you succeeded. You're what I've always wanted to be." Or anything along those lines. It doesn't happen. Occasionally, a student who usually comes way down the list has a really good day and comes in maybe third highest. I make a point of praising the student. And Alex, way to go. Sorry. let's pick some other name. Carrie. And Carrie, way to go. You got a 92. You know what happens then? Who'd you cheat off of? Luther, I didn't bring with me this morning. Luther has a long, actually rather funny comment on this verse at this point. All right, now Luther lives in a small walled city where people are way more close to each other and know each other's business, actually, personally, way better than we do. Even with Facebook, I think they knew each other's business better than we do, even with our Facebook now. But he says, envy. The best shoemaker is always hated by his fellows. The best goldsmith is always hated by his fellows. Intrigue. Anybody's ever worked in an office? There's a certain amount of intrigue in a lot of offices. All right, so you can get ahead. Somebody gets too high up, try to pull them down. Any big bureaucracy has this going on. Doesn't matter whether it's government, military, corporate bureaucracy. And what if you do get to the top? Sooner or later, there's always somebody better than you are. Have you paid attention, some of you have, I'm sure, to NBA players wanting to have contracts renegotiated to get more money? Do you know what's behind this in many cases with the NBA player? It isn't that he wants more money. He wants more money that somebody on another team just got with his new contract. That's what he wants. He wants to have a bigger salary than somebody else. It's not that he needs more money. When you're making $38 million a year, even those guys find it hard to spend that much money. But they want a bigger, I was reading this the other day on the sports pages. Somebody was saying, you might wonder, why are they so upset when they don't get a new contract? He says, what do they want? What they want is to be better in the higher salary than somebody else has. Rivalry and envy and competition in which we fall so far short of the second of the great commandment to love our neighbors, ourselves, to rejoice in their successes. And where is this actually most intense in most people's lives? It's in their families with their brothers and sisters. That's where. And you have people at 35, both remembering how they triumphed over a sibling, or holding a grudge that they were the triumphed. Or at 60, still holding grudges that a sibling had the upper hand over them, remembering it, bringing it out, telling how I was oppressed. Or alternatively, remembering how I had the upper hand. Do you know this will last age 95? It can go on and on and on unless we just put it aside. But society, live for society, that's where envy rules. Well, if you work hard and you get ahead, everybody else just envies you, why not then just do nothing? That's the fifth verse. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Proverbs says that this is so counterintuitive. You have to deal with students long enough to realize it's true. Proverbs says the sluggard thinks he's the smart guy. I've seen this with lazy students. I've talked with lazy students. I try every which way to get the lazy student not to be a lazy student. And when I get really talking to a lazy student, what I discover in many cases is they think they've got the system figured out and they're the smart ones. They pull home the failing grades and they think they're the smart ones. I had a conversation with one of my classes the other day based on something I'd read about what's happening right now in our society of an increasing number of young women successfully going on to college and young men not doing so. And all the things that go along with those statistics, or a lot of other statistics that I think I've mentioned other times like this, right? And it was interesting to watch the reaction of the guys in the class and the girls in the class, because it's playing itself out in my classes too, right? The girls, there's a problem that we've done for a number of years that takes up a whole side of the page to do the whole problem. It's not that it's really hard. It takes a long, long time to do the problem. I assign it every year. I have never once had a guy put it on the board. I've never once had a guy finish the problem. He can't be bothered. It's always a girl bothered to finish the problem and put it on the board. By the way, am I different? No. Am I doing the problem? I have too much work. So I'm talking about this with a class one day, right? A fair number of the guys say, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I stay home and play video games and my wife works. Thinks he's got it all figured out. Thinks he's smart. Proverbs 26, verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give an answer. He consumes his own flesh. What a beautiful picture of a lazy person. He eats himself. He's a cannibal. Right, he starts with his left hand. Now he can't do anything with his left hand. Goes on to the right hand. Can't do anything with the right hand. And now he's helpless. Sponging off others. A life actually of no respect and not much satisfaction. So what's better? Verse 6. And we've had this before from the preacher. Verse 6, better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. How often the Bible says this, better to have what God grants you and to work for it and to be content with it. Modest work, success, better than great achievement with envy. So there's no answer here to the problem of vanity. When I first got glasses, I still remember the horror of the day. I was in eighth grade, fooling around. I took the glasses of a friend of mine, and I tried looking through them, and suddenly everything was better. And I said, oh, this is awful. I need glasses. So I went and got glasses. And Dr. Rankin, to whom we went for years, he had a very simple approach to coming up with. Now they have all these neat tools and stuff, but his was just all these different lenses. And he'd put this big heavy thing on here, and he'd put a glass here, and then take it off. And he would say, "Is this better, or is this better? Is this better, or is this better?" And then you do it with the other eye, right? And maybe some of you had the same, right? And of course, you're sitting there thinking, oh, which is better? Right, and you don't really know, but he wants an answer. But I'm sitting there thinking, is this worse or is this worse? Because I didn't want glasses. Because with glasses, you lose your peripheral vision. And then it turns out that things get worse. As you get old, your eyes just don't function as well. And pretty soon, you're reading like this. And then you get glasses, and then you have to get exactly the right focal length. And then, because you all old people know this. By the way, for eyes, old starts at about 40. Sometimes the better than is not very encouraging, is it? And for under the sun, better than is not very encouraging in this passage. Better than. Better a handful with quietness. Yeah, but is that what you really want? Better never to have been born and seen these things. Yes, but is that what you really want? And all the way through the book, he says, no, 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 that's not what we want. We protest against the vanity. Everything in us protests against the vanity. God has put eternity in our hearts so that we would seek for him, and he's made it so we can't find him going from below. Thanks be to God that he has not remained silent. That we have the scriptures, we have the words of the prophets, we have Jesus Christ himself saying, in my economy of things, everything is now upside down. Blessed are the mourn. I'll comfort them. Woe to the oppressed. Better that he never have been born. I'm going to close with Job chapter 19. Verses 25 to 27. Job, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Don't you know that's how the scriptures end? And that's how we should actually have at least a piece of us saying each week that we worship the Lord. End this way. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's what we do end with each week. That's what we pray for when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So if you found Ecclesiastes 4 something of a downer, good. Let it make you long even that much more for the full coming of Christ's kingdom and resolved in your place now to live according to his law and his way. Amen.